Thank you for that ministry and song. Both of those songs tie in very nicely to our text tonight. So turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's page 258. 2 Samuel 6, and we'll read together the opening 15 verses. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider this passage, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we once again come to consider your word this evening, we thank you for the promise that you will send your Spirit, who will give us understanding and help us as we study your word. And so, Lord, it is with confidence that we approach you tonight to hear you speak to us once again. We pray that you would make us receptive to your word. Help us to take it and apply it to our lives. Pray that you would give me clarity of thought, boldness to proclaim your word. And once again, may your people know that it is not the opinions or the voice of a man that they hear, but that it is their shepherd, their Savior, Jesus Christ, who speaks to them from his word. So come and meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Samuel and looking at our series in the life of David. So let me take a few moments to briefly recap where we have been over the last several months. We've summed up David's life in one phrase, a passionate heart for God. And we've seen David's passionate heart on display from the very time we meet him in Scripture, back when he was tending his father's sheep and then encountering Goliath and his zeal for the name of the Lord. And we've seen that passion and desire for God tested throughout his persecutions and the trials as he lives on the run and in exile, running from King Saul, who sought his life. We follow David's life to the point where God has finally given to David the throne that he had promised so many years earlier. And we've seen God establish David in the kingdom. We've seen him give a united kingdom, a central place from which to rule that kingdom, and an established house. Well, as one who is passionate about the things of God, David cares deeply about the worship of God. We've encountered that again as we have walked through his life. We've seen some of the psalms that he has written and how he longs to be in God's presence and to know God's favor and to be with God's people as they worship him. And David's passion and desire for the true worship of God is on full display in these verses that we have read together in 2 Samuel 6. And as much to teach us concerning what God seeks in those who worship him and how we can come into God's presence and worship him. So as we consider David and his heart to restore the true worship of God to its rightful place, we learn this truth from 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 15. Because God cares about our worship of him, we must approach him in true, mediated worship. Because God cares about our worship of him, we must approach him in true, mediated worship. We're going to consider five aspects of this true worship tonight. They will be briefer than my points normally are, so don't worry too much about the fact that there are 5 points. First, we'll consider that true worship is to be central to our lives. Second, we'll see that true worship is reverent worship. Third, we'll consider that true worship is mediated worship. Then we'll see that true worship is joyful worship. And finally, we'll see that true worship is blessed worship. So first, notice with me that true worship is to be central to our lives. Look again at verses 1 and 2. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. To understand the significance of what David is doing here in 2 Samuel 6, we need to understand something of the history of the Ark of the Lord, of the Ark of the Covenant, up to this point in Israel's history. The Ark was commissioned by God during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness while they were at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt in the Exodus on their way to the land of Canaan. And its function in the worship of God is described all throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It comes up time and time again, and it's an unfolding picture that we learn more and more of what it looks like in Israel's life and worship. It was to be central in all that Israel did. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, the most central place, the place of prominence in the tabernacle. That tabernacle was in the center of Israel's camp. And Israel's day-to-day life was completely dominated by the Ark of the Covenant. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped and camped. While they were traveling, the Ark traveled right in the middle of the people. One of those chapters in Numbers where you start reading about all these lists of people and all the numbers of who's this and descended from that and everything else, you find out that it's split evenly between all the tribes. There are 6 in front, 6 behind, the Ark's right in the middle. So even in their day-to-day travels, the Ark of the Covenant was central to all that they did. Why did it have this central place? Because it was the dwelling place of God among his people. It was the place where God spoke to his people. It was the place where God's law was stored. It was where God's presence was. It was there that God revealed himself in holiness and majesty and purity and glory. It was in association with this ark that the psalmist says in Psalm 80 and as we saw in Psalm 99, that God shines forth and causes the nations to tremble at his presence. It was the throne of God among his people. That's why it's described in verse 2 as the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. It is God's throne among his people, and it is there that they are to come and to worship him. And every single day, during that wilderness wandering, the people were reminded that their lives were to be completely centered around God and his worship. Well, during the days of Moses and then of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant occupied this central place in Israel's life. But sometime during the period of the Judges, the Ark and the tabernacle in which it was housed lost its central place. And by the time you get to the beginning of 1 Samuel 1, you find that Israel's worship was polluted and full of corruption and of superstition and immorality. It looked like the worship of the nations around them. Some families like Samuel's parents that you encounter at the beginning of 1 Samuel, that they were doing what they were supposed to. They were coming to the tabernacle at the designated times of year and coming and bringing their sacrifices to God and worshiping him. But for the nation as a whole, what you see as you read through the opening chapters of Samuel is that the ark was nothing more than a good luck charm. It was something to be sought as a last resort. And 1 Chronicles 13 reveals that that continued all the way through Saul's reign. Not once during Saul's reign did the people seek the Ark of the Covenant. Israel's life and worship still did not center around the Ark. So for roughly 240, 250 years, that Ark that was to be central to Israel's life and worship had been set aside. Think of that, 240 to 250 years. That's the history of the United States. That's as long as we've been in existence as a nation. For that time period, the dwelling place, the throne of the Lord of hosts, the place of true worship, sat in the house of Abinadab in a small town of Judah, out of sight and out of mind of most everybody in the nation. I wonder what we would say if someone asked us what activity was at the center of our lives. What do we most look forward to in a week? What do we rearrange our calendars to make sure we don't miss? I'm pretty sure that if somebody came up to us and point blank asked us, you know, why is it that we gather here week by week, that we could give them the proper answer of why we come and we worship God. But what do our actions say? What is the center of our lives Monday through Saturday? Is the worship of God out of sight and out of mind for the rest of the week, only to be trotted out on Sunday where everybody can see us? See, this worship of God is something that we're to be looking forward to throughout the week. It's what we allow, what we encounter as we hear from God and as we worship him to shape and to fashion us throughout the week, through Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday. That's what it means to have the worship of God be central in our lives. Our week flows from it. Our week flows to it. What we learn there comes to dominate and govern our thinking and our actions and our words. True worship, biblical worship, the worship of the King who sits upon his throne and rules over all, that worship is to be central to our lives. Second, true worship is to be reverent worship. Look at verses 3 to 10. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. In our fast-paced, scientifically advanced, intellectually enlightened culture, we might have a hard time with these verses for several reasons. This account can catch us completely by surprise unless we know our Bibles well. It can catch us by surprise because we have a hard time relating to seeing God kill someone for touching something sacred. It's not something you run into on the news every single day. And it can catch us by surprise because we fail to grasp just how holy God is. Everything seems really great. David and the people are setting out to restore the ark to its central place of worship. They've set out to sincerely seek God and to worship him. There's joy and excitement and anticipation of God's blessing. Then the oxen stumble, Uzzah touches the ark, and the next thing everybody knows, he's on the ground dead. How do we go from delight to death so quickly? Well, our first clue that something is wrong and there's a disaster waiting to happen is in verse 3, where it says, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart." That phrase ought to stop us in our tracks. God gave very clear commands concerning his ark and the way it was to be transported back when he commissioned that ark. Numbers 4 tells us that the ark is to be covered by a cloth and then carried on poles by the Levites. And there's an explicit command given to those carrying the ark that they must not touch the holy things lest they die. But here's David and those with him, and they're carrying the ark not on poles but on a cart. Why a cart? Well, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, the last time the ark appeared in Scripture was after the Philistines had captured it. Israelites, with their superstitious good luck charm view of the ark, had taken it into battle. The Philistines captured it. God sent plagues upon them, and so the Philistines got tired of dying, and they recognized the holiness and the complete superiority of this God. And so they send the ark back. And as they send it back on a new cart to the people of Israel. So here's David and Israel with all of their joy, with all of their sincerity in restoring the worship of God to its proper place. And yet they're going about that restoration in the same way that the Philistines had treated the ark. They're going about that restoration with the methods of the pagan nations surrounding them as opposed to the clear commands of God. And God's not going to let that happen. It was no accident that the oxen stumbled that day and that the ark began to slide off that cart. God is not going to tolerate unholy paganism and its practices mixing with what is to be reverent, holy worship of him. And David, for all of his careful attention to the details of God's law that we've seen in prior chapters throughout our study of his life, David either completely missed or ignored the command of God concerning the ark. And what we see in this account of Uzzah is just how deadly it can be when the true worship of God gets set to the side for years and years and years, and that superstition and misunderstanding builds up, and people live in ignorance of the holy God that we are to approach. God is a holy God, and he's not to be trifled with. David should have known this. See, when the Philistines returned that ark on the cart, some of the Israelites, out of a seemingly good spiritual concern, opened the ark to see if everything was still inside that had been stored in it. And as soon as they touched that ark to open it, God smote them dead. This was one generation prior. That should still have been embedded in the minds of the people who knew the history of the Ark of the Covenant. But that lesson had already been forgotten. David and the people were sincere in their desires. Uzzah was sincere in reaching out to steady that ark. He didn't want that holy object to fall off the cart and hit the dirt. But in all of their sincerity, they grew presumptuous enough and bold enough to approach God in their own way, and God does not allow anyone to come into his presence except through his expressly declared ways. He's a holy God. He's the creator. He's not like us. We're creatures, and we're sinful creatures at that. And he sits on the throne of the universe. He breaks out in righteous justice against any who would dare waltz into his presence, tainted by sinful actions, no matter how sincere they might be. Listen to how R.C. Sproul sums up this account. An act of holy heroism? No. It was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin, and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. Man, it was man's touch that was forbidden. Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without warning. He was not punished without violating a law. There was nothing arbitrary are whimsical about what God did in that moment. This act of God was holy justice. So what does this teach us about our worship of God today? It teaches us that our worship must be reverent. That we must approach God and come into his presence with a proper respect for who he is. That we must understand that we worship a God who is not like us. What was it that the guys were singing earlier? Awestruck wonder. The very name of God ought to fill us with awestruck wonder as we come into his presence and we bow at the throne of this holy, holy God. It ought to be the reaction of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seeing him in his majesty and his glory and his splendor. And we can't come into his presence and violate his commands and expect him to tolerate our worship, even if we sincerely want him to have that central place in our lives. Since sincerity is not enough as we come into God's presence, he is a holy God. And true worship comes into his presence with holy, humble trembling at the overwhelming greatness and glory of the King. Do we prepare throughout our week to come into the presence of a holy God? Do we have a proper respect and reverence for who it is that we worship week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as we gather here in his presence? He's holy, and his worship is to be a reverent worship. Well, if our hearts are gripped by God's holiness and our worship is to be reverent worship, it ought to ask the same question that David asks in verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I be in the presence of this holy God and worship him? Well, the answer to that question leads to our third consideration. True worship is mediated worship. The answer to David's question is seen in the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant itself. Again, the promises, the revelation that God had given in his word prior painted a picture of a truth that would one day be revealed in all of its glory and amazingness. The ark where God's presence dwelt was also the place where God's law was contained, and that law that demands perfection and complete holiness by those who come into God's presence. But the Ark of the Covenant was not an open box where that law was. There was a lid on it. That lid was called the mercy seat. Again, I knew what song the guys were singing earlier. I hadn't paid careful attention to the lyrics leading up to it. So when I was hearing them sing of the throne, the mercy seat of God, it was a good testimony to the Lord combining what we hear, truth and song, and what we see in his word. That mercy seat, it was upon that mercy seat that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. The high priest would come in and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Atonement was made for that broken law. Cleansing for polluted sinners. And it was through that high priest, that representative of the entire nation, that the people could come into God's presence. And it all pointed forward to that great high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins. That's why we read earlier tonight from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. It opens with that description of Mount Sinai, where the ark was given, and that fearful description of God and all of his majesty and glory coming down upon that mountain. And the people were there in fear and in trembling. The command was that if even an animal wandered onto that mountain, he was to be stoned. God was distinct, separate. It was so terrifying that Moses trembled with fear. But tonight, we come into the presence of God, the judge of all, the same God who was there present on Sinai. How? Hebrews 12, 24. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our worship of God is a mediated worship. There's someone who makes us fit to come into God's presence, and that someone is Jesus. Apart from him, we can't ever come into God's presence. We can never come and adore him as we ought to. And so, yes, tonight we come into God's presence with that proper holy reverence, but we do not come with the overwhelming dread of God's condemnation, because we approach God through Jesus Christ, knowing that we are cleansed from our sins by his blood, knowing that we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. Jesus died for our presumptuous, lackadaisical, corrupt worship. And so in him, we can come into God's presence tonight. How can the ark of the Lord come to us tonight? How can we approach the throne, the dwelling place of God, through Jesus Christ? If we try to approach him any other way, the fate that awaits us is the same fate that befell Uzzah. True worship is mediated worship. Fourth, true worship is also joyful worship. When we begin to realize all that Jesus has done for us and opening up this way into the presence of God, it ought to fill us with joy. Look at verses 12 to 15. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Pure exuberance and joy, unbridled delight and enthusiasm, singing and rejoicing at who God is and what he has done for his people. That's what characterizes the worship of God. David and the people were finally approaching God in the correct way. The priests were carrying the ark this time, not on a cart, not with oxen, no pagan methods involved. They were carrying it expressly how God had said. Reverent worship. That's that the worship that was central to their lives. Mediated worship. And it all led to joyful worship. This joy is as an important a part of our worship as reverence. It's not reverence over against joy. It's not joy versus reverence. It's reverent joy, joyful reverence. We didn't read the rest of 2 Samuel 6 tonight, but if we had, we would have noticed that Michal, David's wife, despised his display of joyful enthusiasm. She was so overly concerned about proper appearances. Her worship, the description there is that her worship was more the worship of stiff formalism that wanted to put on appearances and cared more about what people thought around them than what God was demanding and desiring. And the exuberant, unbridled joy of David and God's presence, it ticked her off. And Scripture gives a very clear example of what her primary problem was. Her primary problem was that she failed to grasp that there's to be joy in the presence of God. And so she gets to the end of the chapter, and that Old Testament picture of God's displeasure in not bearing children is proclaimed upon her. She failed to grasp that joy is part of the worship of God. Joy is as important as reverence. We might be tempted to say, well, I'm not an expressive person. That's fine. We all express joy in different ways. Scripture does not call us to express joy with the same kind of personalities. I'm glad that you all are not me, because that would be too much of me trying to express joy, and I speak with my hands enough and get excited and animated, and I'm glad there are some of you who are more reserved than me. But we have to be careful that we don't hide behind the personalities that God has created us with and come into his presence without joy. For that matter, we have to be careful that we don't hide behind the personalities that God has created us with and come into his presence without reverence. God has created us to worship him with joy and reverence. How can we not express joy? The most holy God, this one who is separate and distinct, the great creator who is clothed in light and splendor and majesty, has invited us into his presence through Jesus Christ. Our amazing Savior took the wrath that we deserved. The Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are God's children and we have complete and free and bold access into his presence. How can we not have joy? Rebellious sinners once banished from God's presence, but now welcomed in as sons and daughters of God. Our joy ought to be abounding, overflowing as we worship God. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, Lamb of God, Messiah, for sinners slain. When I stand in glory, I shall see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work on earth is done. There it all meets, mediated, joyful, holy worship in the presence of God, centered for our lives for all of eternity. That's what God calls us to. Finally, true worship is blessed worship. Look at verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Where God's ark was, God's presence was, and where God is, he commands the blessing. Those who are in the presence of God enjoy his blessing. They have the smile of God's divine favor upon them. Worship that is central to our lives, that is reverent, that is joyful, that is mediated by Jesus Christ, cannot lead to anything else other than the blessing of God. Because where that true worship is, God is. And where God is, all that is blessed is. The blessing of the triune God, the smile of God's favor is upon us as we gather to worship him tonight. We are a blessed people. We are blessed because we can come into the presence of the one who sits enthroned on the cherubim. We are blessed because we are in Jesus. We are blessed because we will be with God forever and for all eternity. Our lives will be centered on reverent, joyful worship of our triune God. As we head into this new year, may the Lord give us a greater hunger, a greater appreciation, a greater desire, and a greater blessing in the experience of our worship of him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to your presence tonight. We thank you that Jesus has opened up the way, and that we can come tonight not with that condemnation and dread of your punishment, but that we can come with that proper, humble reverence that bows before your throne, and yet we can come into your presence singing and rejoicing and celebrating at the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray. May we go forth with our lives, our weeks, our thoughts, our actions centered around you. In Jesus' name, amen.